Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, a very familiar story. The first of eight miracles that John records in his gospel. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? For my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it come from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed. This is the word of God. You may be seated. At the center of John's message has been the glory of Christ revealed. Now that we see that his narrative is starting to pick up, we will further notice that his main objective is to testify of the glory of Christ as God's Son. He wants to prove the deity of Christ. Now we established that on the outset, looking at how John began his gospel. Comparing it to the other gospels, you'll notice that Matthew and Luke begin with the birth narratives. Mark, in a very aggressive, lightning speed manner, just simply begins with Jesus' ministry, his baptism. John, however, begins at the very beginning, establishing Jesus as Logos, the Word, the Son of God, pre-existent, eternal, active in creation. Obviously for John, not only in the first chapter, but throughout this gospel, Jesus' deity was on his mind. The other gospels certainly are in accord with John. They would agree and they would establish Jesus' deity. But John seems to give greater attention to this aspect of Jesus in his gospel. And one of the greatest proofs of Jesus' deity was the miracles that he performed. Now, you'll notice as we go through this gospel, John doesn't give us an exhaustive list of miracles that Jesus performed, but he only gives us eight. He focuses in on eight, purposed to prove his divinity. Now, we know that there were many more miracles than just eight. In fact, as we read the gospels, there were many miracles accomplished on one single day, even more than eight on one single day. John himself writes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." So John would select eight miracles with this very specific purpose. John MacArthur writes, quote, "It is not the quantity of miracles that matters, or God would have given the number. It is the quality of every miracle as a supernatural act that proves who Jesus is." End quote. So in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we are given the first of eight miracles that John records, purposed to reveal some very glorious things about the gospel, glorious things about Christ. Notice again verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The glory of Christ. 8 miracles purposed to reveal the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel. 3 things in this text I want us to notice. Number 1. We see the glorious example of an obedient son. The glorious example of obedience. Looking at context, we find that John begins recording that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana. The third day here refers back to the section dealing with Philip and Nathanael. Well, the previous passage. Now, there are several days listed in the first chapter. And if you would put these days in sequence, we're on about the seventh day. So all of this occurred in the span of 1 week. And so we're coming to the close of this week here with the wedding at Cana. Cana, a small town located 9 miles just north of Nazareth. And in this small town, there's a wedding taking place. I find it essential for us to just note a bit of the culture in first century Palestine in dealing with weddings. Weddings were a major social event in first century Palestine. The celebration could last as long as 1 week, and unlike modern weddings, which are traditionally paid for by the bride's family, the groom was responsible, especially for the expenses of the celebration. The celebration and ceremony were the culmination of the betrothal period. And during the betrothal period, which could last for several months, the couple was actually considered legally man and wife, and only a divorce could terminate the betrothal. They did not, however, live together or consummate the marriage during that period. And on the night of the ceremony, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house, and they would escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the ceremony and banquet would be held. And the whole celebration would end with the actual wedding. And we notice that in this wedding in Cana, John tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. John never refers to the mother of Jesus as Mary. It's interesting. The mother of Jesus. She was at this wedding. And both she and Jesus attended this wedding. And this suggests that perhaps they were relatives or friends of the couple, the family. And we notice in the text that Mary seems to have been much more than a guest, because she has been apparently given some responsibility for helping with the celebration. She was aware that there was a great problem: the lack of wine. And so she takes the initiative to solve this, what I would call, a very serious problem. And we'll talk about why it's a very serious problem in just a moment. The text says that she was there. Jesus and his disciples were invited. While she, it says she being there, indicates to us that she has some role in preparing for the festivities. We also note what is not there, or who is not there. Joseph is not there. We note in the Gospels that the last time Joseph was mentioned, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 50, was on the journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. So scholars think that even at this point, Joseph may have already been dead. You remember at the crucifixion, Jesus committed Mary into the care of the beloved disciple, John. That's in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Joseph was certainly dead by then. So perhaps even as early as the context of this passage. So the mother of Jesus, Jesus and disciples are at the wedding. And John tells us that the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Now if you look at the grammar in the Greek, this is very direct. Very serious. Now, it's hard for us to imagine in our context, in our modern day, but the running out of wine at the celebration of a first century wedding presented a very, very serious crisis. And I don't think that I'm beginning to make an excuse for the gluttonous drinking of wine. I want us to look at the text a little more closely. Mary makes this very direct and serious comment. Why? Well, running out of wine or not having enough wine was not only embarrassing to the couple and family, but searching in many commentaries, it was actually noted that a lawsuit could have been instituted if no wine was provided or there was a lack of wine running out, or wine running out. It was considered a failure to meet the responsibilities of entertaining guests. It was almost like a contractual obligation. You're coming to this wine, it is to be expected. And those behind the scenes here, Mary included, are shattered by this breakdown or possible breakdown in hospitality. This was a nightmare situation. The drama presented here is very, very real. She turns to Jesus. They have no wine. This could not only have brought financial ruin upon the family, but it could have stigmatized this couple and this family for the rest of their lives there in that community. But then there is something very significant we can notice about the conversation between Jesus and his mother. After Jesus was told by his mother they have no wine, notice how Jesus responds. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Woman. You just read that at first glance, perhaps you're like me, like, wow. I have told you that the Bible transcends all cultures and all time. However, if I, in this day and this time, ever addressed my mother as woman, that would not go over very well at all. And if my father heard me address my mother as woman, it would perhaps take 10 men to restrain him from teaching his oldest son another hard lesson. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, it helps us again to understand something else about first century culture in Palestine. Woman, translated from the original, is actually understood as a polite form of address. It was not a reference signifying the closeness between mother and son, but a polite and respectful address. The English equivalent would be something like, ma'am. So this wasn't a disrespectful address, but it does signify an abrupt change in their relationship. Again, quoting John MacArthur, addressing Mary as woman instead of mother politely but firmly informed her that what they had in common in their relationship was no longer to be what it had been while he was growing up in Nazareth. His public ministry had begun, and earthly relationships would not determine his actions. Mary was now to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God, her Savior. End quote. There was something also added on to this address that is considered equally, if not more, abrupt. Jesus asks, what does this have to do with me? They have no wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me is literally translated this way. It's from four Greek words, and we put it in English this way. What to me and to you. What to me and to you. This phrase is used five other times in the Greek New Testament, and all these other five times it is used in the context of, hear me, demons speaking to Jesus. When Jesus intrudes in the demonic domain and starts to exert power, where they have control, they would say, you can go to Matthew 8:29 to check this out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? It's translated from the same exact four Greek words. In the culture, this was what we call an idiomatic expression, which asks rhetorically what the two parties in question have in common, and it also has the effect of distancing them. The two parties. John Piper says of this response, quote, the gist of this phrase seems to be, Jesus saying, I don't want you pressing in here. You shouldn't be coming to me like this. This is not your affair. End quote. It's almost like Jesus is saying here, This is not your place to be calling out my power. It does seem that his mother expected him to do something, knew of his power, knew what he was capable of doing, because she had been informed even during her pregnancy of who he was to be and what he would accomplish. So she's expecting him to do something, and we're not told what she expected, but we are told, as we see in this text, that Jesus did not approve of what she said. I think there's more insight into this by what else Jesus says. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And he says also, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Studying that phrase, there are two possibilities of meaning here. The first, perhaps Mary was knowingly asking Jesus to reveal himself at that time. Since he had been for years in the fullness of mature manhood. However, Jesus makes it clear that he would act only in accordance to God's timetable. So, my hour here would refer to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, we'll look at in just a few moments at the second possible meaning, which seems to be more consistent with the New Testament. But I don't think it outside the realm of possibility, perhaps a very real possibility, that the meaning here is actually referring, my hour is referring to the beginning of his earthly ministry. But why does Jesus react to his mother this way? What makes this so significant is that Jesus goes right ahead and takes care of the problem of doing this miracle. And since he did, he could have said very gently, yes, mother, I know that they are out of wine, and I'll take care of it immediately. And that's what he did, but that's not what he said. So that makes us ask why he spoke to his mother in this way. If you're going to do what your mother has in mind anyway, well, why don't you simply agree with her and then do it? Why speak to her in such an abrupt fashion? I think the answer is that Jesus felt a burden to make it absolutely clear to his mother, and then later we'll find the rest of his family, and I think it to the reader, that because of who he was, who he is, physical relationships on earth would have no control over him or oblige him. In his kingdom work, he would be bound by no other authority other than the Father's. His mother and his physical family would have no special advantage to guide his ministry. And for that matter, we could say this, his mother and physical family would have no special advantage to receive his salvation. The reason that Jesus was absolutely bound to his Father's will, the reason is that Jesus was absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven. And to no one on earth. There could be no competing controls on his life. John 8:28 says, Jesus says, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So his miracles are not at his mother's disposal or anyone else's. He is entirely in the sway of the Heavenly Father. He and His Father are one. They have one will. And we notice in the Gospels that Jesus had to work against the assumption in His day that His physical family perhaps had an inside track of influence and blessing. You remember the time when a woman in the crowd raised her voice and she said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And then Jesus responded in Luke 11:27, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So in other words, people thought that there would be a special spiritual advantage in being the mother of Jesus, but Jesus cut that off immediately. He cut that assumption off and focused attention not on physical relationships, hear me, but on spiritual relationships. I just want to pause a moment here and give consideration to the Catholic doctrine of what we call Theotokos. What does that mean? Well, it's translated this way, Theotokos, the mother of God, or excuse me, the one who gives birth to God. That's more literal. A less literal, the mother of God. And in this Catholic doctrine of Theotokos, Let me just read what they have stated involves this doctrine. Theotokos means Mary as co-mediatrix with Christ. Quote, in a holy, singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. It goes on. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. This motherhood of Mary is the order of grace. In the order of grace, continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of, listen to this, Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. This year is a mediator. That's why they pray to her. They can grant grace. Some have went as far as to deify her, calling her the Queen of Heaven, that she was granted temporary sinlessness and supernatural status, deity, in order for her womb to contain deity. And I think this miracle here helps us come against such a doctrine to elevate some human to such status. We notice at another time people called to Jesus while he was speaking at his house and said, "Your mother and brothers are outside. They're seeking you." And Jesus answered them and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." That's in Mark chapter 3, verse 32 and 34. In other words, Jesus is saying it is followers, not family, who have a saving relationship with him. And this is what we're seeing, I believe, in John chapter 2, verse 4. She says, "They have no wine." Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Your relationship with me as mother has no special weight here. You are a woman like every other woman. My Father in heaven, not any human being, determines the miracles I perform, when I perform them. And the pathway to Christ's favor is through faith, not family." Even the Jews would have a problem with this. That salvation, covenant salvation, came by way of biology or physical relationship. The offspring of Abraham, the biological offspring of Abraham, guaranteed you to be in covenant. When Paul and the New Testament teaching teaches us it is not by way of flesh, but is by being birthed through the Spirit of God. So I think this gives us hope. I mean, no matter how ungodly our family has been, being in a particular family does not make us any more or less fit for the kingdom of God. God's grace is extended solely according to His good pleasure, and being a part of Jesus' family did not make an exception to discipleship. And so through His glorious example of obedience to the Father, further gives us insight into His person. He is God, and He has total power and authority. No human, no matter their significance, no matter their physical relationship to Him, has command over Him. The way to His kingdom is solely through faith in Him. Back to the text, we notice that Mary is not deterred by this mild rebuke from Jesus. Apparently, she interprets that He was not saying no to her request. And so she turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever He tells you." There's an expectation here from her that He's going to do something. Just by to note this, the word servant there comes from the Greek word diakonoi rather than douloi or doulos. Doulos is the Greek word from which we get slave. Diakonoi or diakonate is from which we get our word deacon. That further tells us that she was not there compelled out of some sort of duty to this family, that it was her vocation or a job or even a slave, but she's there out of volunteer service, a table waiter, a deacon, and the others. Secondly, we notice in the text, and here we get to the meat and potatoes of the text, the significance of this miracle, the glorious provision of purification. There is something deeply embedded in this story that we must grasp. And it's not just through a surface reading. And I think the gist of this story deals with purification, the purification from sin. So we come to the second possibility of meaning for my hour. First could refer that my hour is not yet, meaning the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But what you see more often in the New Testament when Jesus refers to my hour, it was referring to his suffering, death, glorification, the purification of sin, the work of the atonement. We notice four other texts that reference Jesus saying my hour, or the gospel writer referencing my hour in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 verse 30. It reads, "So when they were seeking to arrest him, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Again, referring to suffering, death, resurrection. John 8 verse 20. "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John 12 verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." John chapter 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Again, Jesus, the hour, referring to suffering, death, work of the atonement on the cross. So most of the references, in fact, not all of them, perhaps this one, my hour would refer to Jesus' work for purification of sin. Now, why would we get this idea that it's dealing with purification for sin? Well, we go to the rest of the text. First of all, advocates of this view say that what Jesus meant by this reference is, quote, "The climactic hour of my death is not yet here, but I will give you a sign of my death. I will give you an acted out parable of my death and what it will mean." So the purpose of this miracle, more than just a surface reading, but deeply embedded here. Now, whether the statement, my hour, actually refers to the purification of sin or not, I think it clear to me that this story, this miracle, is associated to Christ's work of purification. Notice, it reads, "Now there were six stone water jars there for" what? The Jewish rites of purification. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. The stone jars did not contain water for drinking. And that John, like he has done previously in interpreting Aramaic words like Cephas for his Gentile readers, I think he does so here. Six stone jars for his Gentile readers, he says, for the Jewish rites of purification. There would have been no need for John to inform Jewish readers of the jar's purpose. They'd have been very accustomed to that. These stone jars purposed for ceremonial washings. Ceremonial washings were an integral part of first century Judaism. Mark 7, verse 3. It reads, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots." So these jars held water for ritual purification. And they were holding a lot of water. Or they could hold up to 20 or 30 gallons of water. Now such a large quantity of water was needed in order to accommodate the guests and also the cooking and eating utensils. They had to be washed as well. So Jesus here commands the servants to fill these jars, these pots. Notice the text is to the brim. All the way to the top. Level them off. Top them off. You know, some people, the gas pumps, I mean, they're trying to get every ounce of gas into the tank and trying to top it off, and gas is coming out. Dear Jesus fills it all the way to the top. Nothing can be added. And I think that bit of insignificant detail is perhaps significant for the purpose of the miracle. The waters to the very top shows that nothing was added here to the water to help with the transformation. The transformation into wine. I think also Jesus was graciously filling the jars with more than enough, as we'll read in just a moment, to satisfy the guests. Then the servants were told to take some, after the transformation, take some of what is now wine to the master of the feast. Your text may say head waiter. What was the head waiter's purpose? Well, not only to make sure that the preparation and the setting of the table and the waiting on tables was going smoothly and effectively, but also he was to make sure that the food and drink was acceptable for guests. He was the one in charge of all the service, and the one in charge to taste it. And we noticed that when he tasted it, he was absolutely astonished by how excellent the wine tasted. It was custom at a wedding celebration to serve the best wine first. So the celebration had been going on for some time, and they had been drinking some wine. And now the transformation miracle occurs, and they bring out this wine, and he has apparently tasted. He's already tasted the wine previous to this, and he's like, wow. He's astonished. The master of the feast stated, everyone serves the good wine first. So he tells the bridegroom, and when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's obviously uninformed of what has taken place. He just simply thinks that they have been holding back. Notice the two words there, drunk freely. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Hold on to your seats here. Drunk freely comes from the Greek word methusko, which literally means to become drunk. It's translated that way in other New Testament passages, Luke 12:45, Ephesians 5:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:7, Revelation 17:2. D.A. Carson says that the common custom was to serve the best wine first so that it could be fully enjoyed before individuals became so inebriated they didn't care how the rest tasted. Thus they served the poorer wine afterwards. Now this doesn't mean that this particular banquet had become a drunken fest. The head waiter is obviously speaking from what he had observed, commonly observed in his culture. That they bring out the best wine first, that people can enjoy the tasting of the wine, and then later on, well, who cares? But to this waiter, the common custom had been reversed. And perhaps he's saying, what are you doing? Suggesting perhaps insult. Obviously, he had not known what had happened. And surely when he tasted this, this was the sweetest, freshest wine he had ever tasted. It did not come from the normal processes of fermentation, grapes, vines, the earth, but it was heavenly wine with absolutely no impurities. What is the point? What is the point of this miracle? Other than getting this family out of a hard spot, which now they have plenty of wine, no legal action, no embarrassment, obviously getting the family out of a hard spot, there is a deeper spiritual message here. And it deals directly with the gospel. Again, remind you, the stone jars filled with water were used for what? Ceremonial cleansing, purification. To outwardly purify and cleanse worshipers. And Jesus fills them with wine, or transforms the water into wine, no longer filled with water. And these jars, originally used for washing, not drinking, for bathing. Again, John Piper says, quote, so it seems that Jesus wants to say that this is what my hour would be like. Like Jesus saying, I will take the purification rituals of Israel and replace them with a decisively new way of purification, namely, my blood. Again, we read in the New Testament this association between wine and Jesus' blood. As we learn through communion, John 6, verse 55, Jesus said, "My blood is true drink. And unless," John 6, 53, "you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will have no life in you." I don't think it too far to associate this miracle in this context. Jesus manifests His glory in this story by giving a sign, an acted out parable of how His own death, His own blood, His hour will be final and decisively an ultimate purification for sin. Out with the old, in with the new, as the theme of Hebrews, a better covenant. The old system of washing, cleansing, outwardly purifying a worshiper, but here comes something better, the blood of Christ, that will inwardly cleanse us. Away with the old, in with the new. Out with the water, in with the wine. The blood of Christ. There is one way to be clean before God. John says it plainly in Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The glory of Jesus is that He alone once and for all made purification for sins. You don't turn to ritual. You turn to Christ. I think that's what we see here, other than just a surface reading that He actually performed a miracle. Wow, yes. But what is the message? As we see the succeeding text and Jesus cleansing the temple, purifying even the heresy and the perversion of old. John 3, you must be born again, an inward work of purification. I think symbolically in a parable-like form we have that here. So the glorious example of an obedient son, the glorious purification for sin, and thirdly, the glorious confirmation of faith. The glorious confirmation of faith, quickly. When we talk about signs that Jesus performed in the New Testament, I think it's safe to conclude that these were not just simply displays of compassion, but a deeper significance. They were used to reveal who Jesus really was. The sign, miracles, and wonders by Jesus' hand unmistakably manifest God at work. But also, the sign, miracles, and wonders that Jesus performed, was also used to confirm individual faith. Verse 11, this, the first of His signs that Jesus did in Cana, or at Cana in Galilee, which manifested His glory. The glory is of the only begotten. Go back to 1:14. The glory of the Son of God. And His disciples, notice this, it's kind of a tag on here, and His disciples believed Him. Jesus performs this sign, and the disciples believed Him. Now let's get something straight, first of all. Signs, miracles, and wonders do not necessarily convince people to believe in Christ and the gospel. After all, when we read in this record, there is no one, not any of the servants who witnessed Jesus turning the water into wine followed Him. Amazingly, Jesus seems to have left Cana with only the disciples who came there with Him, despite having performed the miracle, the likes of which had not been achieved since the days of Elijah and Elisha. So the obvious deduction here that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, these miracles confirming this, the reality of this obviously escaped many of the onlookers. But the disciples believed them. In context, I think that those He called, it's not a larger following at this point, the original. As with all in their world, Satan has so blinded them from seeing the light of the gospel, just as they were blind here to see that this miracle testifies to who He truly was and is. But yet it did not bring faith. But it says the disciples believed Him after they saw this. Does this mean that they did not have belief prior? Because as we read Nathanael's already confessed. What does this mean? Individuals believe because of not what they see outwardly. Individuals believe because of what happens inwardly. John testifies that one must be reborn internally before he, she can believe. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." As we'll read in John, "No one can come to me unless the Father first draw him." He must be internally called, effectually called. No matter what glorious revelations are displayed to the naked eye, only the convincing work of regeneration through the Spirit upon one's heart can bring belief. These miracles serve as a confirmation of what had already been internally worked. Outward displays that God was graciously giving to confirm the faith of those that He had already brought to Christ. This was John's purpose in testifying to the miracles in the gospel, that many would come to believe, while God would give these gracious, miraculous confirmations to steel and persevere the faith of His people. We see sweet affirmations in our day. I'm not one to say that miracles no longer happen. I believe miracles happen, and God gives them, bringing them to us as sweet affirmations to our heart and our minds. Miracles do occur. And while wonderful demonstrations and works of God go on before us, they're used to help confirm and steel our faith in the God in whom we believe. The faith that He has worked in our hearts. He gives us eyes to see. And we see many of them. There are miracles that go on before us that our world is too blind to see, that Satan has blinded their eyes. We see so many that occur in our world, how they come up with so many natural or rational explanations to rid the acknowledgement of God from intervening and graciously providing, protecting, and encouraging His people. And these things that we see that He gives us to remind us that He is on the throne, that He is sovereignly supervising, bringing all things to an end for the glory of Christ. So faith does not come by way of outward demonstration, although there must be the outward proclamation and confirmation of the gospel. But it is met with an internal, effectual call, as John would write in the very first chapter, that we are born of God. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by blood, but by the will of God. So this outward call, this outward manifestation is met with what is birthed from within. So we must conclude that is going on here. Otherwise, we've got some serious doctrinal problems with the rest of Scripture. Miracle to confirm. Otherwise, if it would bring faith, then why didn't the whole house just drop what they were doing and follow? Been blinded. But internally, with these guys, the veil has been lifted. So the glorious example of an obedient son, a glorious purification for sin, and a glorious confirmation of faith. Jesus' work brings purification with sin. Fulfills the old, brings us the better. A wonderful illustration, parable, through a miracle, to reveal this truth to us once again. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.